looking again at Psalm 27:4, at David's vow of one thing, and just what it really means, the way that he set his heart and the way that he lived out his life for one thing, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. And just these two realities that we talked about last week of growing in worship and in prayer, but what that really means is growing in love and in friendship for God. Just David set his heart that the one thing that he desired for all the days of his life was that he would develop a heart of friendship with God and a heart of love for God, that he would grow that reality in his heart. And so we're going to be looking at the next couple of weeks just more what that looks like and how we live that out. And that is just so, I think, essential to us that we hear that not only once, but over and over again, of just what it looks like when we actually live our life with the singular focus of relationship with God. I remember last summer, it was a good solid year and a half after the Lord first hit me with the idea that I was made for relationship, that he is living and active, and that I was made for a living and active relationship with him. And it took me a year and a half to actually convince myself and get to the point of where it was just burning in my heart and so a reality in my identity that this is who I was, that this is the one thing that I was created for, is I was created to love God and to have relationship with God, that I was created for interaction with God and relationship with God. And a year and a half down the road, I had finally convinced myself of that. And then you get this like 3 month long span in my journals where it's just like over and over and over again, what in the world does that mean? What in the world does that mean? Like, what do you do with your life once you've come to the point where you have realized that the entire rest of your existence is about living for the sake of interacting with God, living for the sake of having relationship with God and of your heart connecting with God's heart? What do you do with the rest of your days once you've realized that? Once that identity's taken root, how do we actually live? And it wasn't like a laborious decision. It wasn't one of those like, oh no, I don't know what I'm going to do anymore decisions. It was just that overwhelming joy of, I know who I am, and yet at the same time, this little, but I don't know who I am. I know that I was made to love God. I know that I was made for relationship with God, but I don't know what that means. I don't know how that actually walks out. And just looking at the rest of my life, how do we set up our days for the rest of our life if we're going to live to grow in relationship with God, if we're going to live to develop that reality of love for God in our hearts? And so in Psalm 27:4, David is just making first that expression of that desire and that identity, that he is seeking one thing only. He says, one thing I have desired of the Lord, and that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. So he makes that statement that the one thing he desires is this reality of growing in relationship with God, of becoming a lover of God and becoming a friend of God. But then he also makes these two statements about how he intends to do that. And so we're going to be looking at those two the next 2 weeks. This week we're looking at David's vow to behold the beauty of the Lord, that all the days of his life he would behold the beauty of the Lord. What does it mean to set our hearts for the rest of the days of our life that we're going to behold the beauty of the Lord, that we're going to develop that heart of worship, that heart of lovesickness over the beauty of who God is and what he's like? So we're looking at the subject of worship today, but we're looking mostly at worship from the heart of David. I mean, what does it look like when we worship with that heart that David had and with that idea that David had about what worship was all about? So David has some of the most wild ideas about worship that we've ever seen. He makes some of the most ridiculous statements about worship that we've ever heard. When he says in Psalm 34 that I will bless the Lord at all times and his praise will continually be on my lips. That worship is not just something that David did frequently, it was his life. And worship became a lifestyle and not just something that he did. That at all times the praise of the Lord was on his lips. That at all times he was living for the sake of worshiping God. He gave his life to this reality of developing a heart of worship. And we looked last week just a little bit at this verse in Proverbs 4:23. It says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring all the issues of life." That there is a need for us to keep our hearts, for us to be intentional about what happens in our heart, what gets cultivated in our heart, what comes out of our heart when this whole thing is done. What we have in our hearts, what we've kept in our hearts, what we've cultivated in our hearts at the end is what we get to give to God at the end of our life, is what we've kept and what we've had in our hearts. And so David makes this vow to keep in his heart a reality of worship and a reality of beholding the beauty of God. And so I really want to just encourage and inspire us again to just lay hold of that for our own hearts. But there's also this idea of a corporate heart, that as a people and as a church, we have a heart. When Jesus in Revelation 2 and 3 starts talking to his bride, to his church, he addresses issues on the corporate level. And he says, in your corporate heart, you have not dealt with this issue. In the heart of who you are as a body and as a church, you have not dealt with this issue. He deals with Israel in that way. He deals with the nation as a whole when things in the heart of the nation as a whole go astray and they lose their identity as a nation, as a body. And I believe in Isaiah 56:7, which is when the Lord prophesies that his house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, I think it's talking about the corporate heart of the church. That it's not talking about a particular place or a particular structure of worship. It's not that God picks himself up out of the church and plants himself in the house of prayer. It's that in our corporate heart, we make a change to our identity. And it's this prioritizing in our hearts of rightly relating with God, of we as a body, as a church, exist to come into the reality of rightly relating with God, to come into the reality of becoming God's friend and of becoming a lovers of God. And so as a house of prayer, we're searching for a corporate identity that's centered around the idea of meeting with God, of relating with God. That not just as individuals were we created to relate with God, but corporately we were created to relate with God. And it's interesting how much of our vertical focus of that interaction between God and man that we have lost in the church, of that focus of our meetings are about us interacting with God and not about us interacting with each other. In Moses' time, the tabernacle, which is what is the house of prayer, it was literally called the tent of meeting. That it was where God met with Moses. It was where God met with man. That its entire purpose was meeting. And so corporately, we want to wrap our hearts around the idea of we are here for meeting with God, that we are here for ministering to him in worship and for coming into agreement with what he wants in prayer, which starts with cultivating that identity in us as individuals, but then it steps into and carries over into the way that we spend our time together. The way that we spend our time here in the house of prayer is designed for that reality, that as a body we would come and we would meet with the Lord, that as a body we would come and we would encounter God. And the Lord has a real zeal on his heart concerning that issue, that his house would be about his business, that his house would be about encountering him. When Jesus cleanses the temple, he quotes that verse, that he wants to take everything that is in the place of our corporate identity that's mostly for our benefit and not for his, and he wants to remove it and bring us back to that central idea of we're here to meet with God and to minister to God. So I want to look first, the first point here is about the need for a heart of worship, because I really believe that God has things that he wants to do with worship that go far beyond what we've even figured out to ask for yet. That we don't even have in our minds and in our language and in our hearts yet the reality of the kind of worship that God wants to bring forth on the earth and what God wants to do in our hearts and on the earth through worship. We've barely begun to touch it yet. And so I'm going to talk just a little about why worship? What is it that's so important to God about worship? Because it's more than just God wants everyone singing his praises. That there are things that are done in our hearts by worship. There's a reality of a heart of worship that moves things in us and moves things on the earth, because God ordained it that way. So paragraph A, we're looking at a heart of worship and a life of obedience. And a heart of worship is what empowers a life of obedience. Jesus says in John 14 that as we see him, it says in verse 19 there, that you will see me and you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me and I in you. Then he says, he who has my commandment and keeps them, it is he who loves me. That the reality of God being in us and us seeing him and us being able to behold him is what empowers us to obey him, because it's what empowers us to love him. And as we love him, we obey him. And there's two basic parts of that that connect worship with obedience. One is the biblical principle of beholding and becoming, that the more we give ourselves to gazing upon God, the more like him we become. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3 that as we are beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are transformed into that same image from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. As we gaze upon the beauty of God, we become more like him, because our hearts fall in love, not just with God in a general sense, but with that specific reality of God. As we gaze upon God's mercy, our hearts fall in love with God's mercy. As we gaze upon God's humility, our hearts fall in love with God's humility. As we gaze upon God's justice, our hearts fall in love with God's justice. And as our hearts start to love those things, that changes the way we act towards those things. Those realities start to work out of us instead of us trying to impose them on ourselves from the outside in. They come out of us from the inside. In Luke 11, Jesus says, The lamp of the body is the eye. When your eye is good, your whole body is full of light. But when your eye is bad, your whole body is full of darkness. What we take in with our eye is what fills us. The more of the light, the more of the beauty of God we are able to take in, the more it will fill our hearts and push out everything else, push out everything that's of us. But the second thing that worship does to us in the realm of obedience is we step into this reality of laboring for another man's reward, which is something that the Lord has just so put on my heart over the last couple months, of what it means, the honor that it is that we are laboring for his reward, that we are laboring not because we're worthy or not because we're earning something for ourselves, but because he is worthy and we're earning for him his reward. Our revelation of God's beauty is what empowers our hearts to want to volunteer to obey God, to want to volunteer to serve God. The more we can take in of God's worth, of God's beauty, of God's value, the more that reality starts to impact our hearts, the more we find ourselves volunteering for things that we wouldn't in our flesh want to do. We find ourselves volunteering for things that of ourselves we would never want to do. In Psalm 110, David is speaking of the end of the age, but he says, your people will be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning you have the dew of your youth. That in the beauty of his holiness, Jesus is going to have a people who would volunteer as his reward. He's going to have a volunteer army that would serve him. It's that reality that we see in Isaiah 6 when Isaiah gets taken up into the throne room, into the glory of the Lord. And it says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And then the Lord turns around to him and says, who will go and whom shall I send? And Isaiah volunteers and says, here am I, send me. That when our hearts encounter the beauty of God, we become volunteers. Volunteering wakes up in our hearts, and we want to volunteer for the most difficult tasks that God can give us, because we discover how worthy of it is he is. Paragraph B, that the second thing that a heart of worship is so important to the Lord is because a heart of worship is what invites the presence of God. cultivating a heart of worship in ourselves as individuals is what invites the presence of God to rest on us as individuals. Cultivating a heart of worship in ourselves as a church, as a corporate body, is what invites the presence of God to come. Cultivating that reality on the earth is what invites the Lord to return to earth. We see in Revelation 4 this picture of heaven and what's going on around the Lord's throne, and it's eternal worship. That there are living creatures and there are elders who never cease crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." This is where God feels at home, is in this reality where he is surrounded by praise, where he is surrounded by worship, where he is surrounded at those who are beholding his beauty and then crying out in praises. The living creatures were created full of eyes, covered with eyes on all sides throughout and within, so that they could gaze on his beauty and so that they could cry out in worship. When God makes for himself a home, that's what he makes it look like. When God set up his room, when he made himself at home in heaven, that's what it looked like. So if we want God to be at home in our hearts, if we want God to be at home in our church, if we want God to be at home in our city, then what we want to cultivate is that very same thing that God put around himself, an atmosphere of worship, the reality of worship that emerges from gazing on the Lord. In Psalm 22:3, David says, "But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel." David has this revelation of worship, that worship is what God inhabits. Worship is God's throne on the earth. Worship is where God comes and sits on the earth. That God inhabits praises. And so when David gets it in his heart that he wants to make a dwelling place for the Lord, that he's going to make a house for the Lord, that he's going to make the tabernacle, the temple, the first thing David does is he sets up 24/7 worship. The first thing that he does is he gets a bunch of musicians and singers, and he surrounds the ark with them. He surrounds the presence of God with worship. You know, it talks about over and over again in the Old Testament how David's revelation of the tabernacle was a God-given system of worship, that you are to return to the system that God gave David. Over and over again, the Israelites get commanded to restore worship in the way that God commanded David. Because David saw a pattern of what was happening in heaven, just like Moses in the original tabernacle saw a shadow of the things in heaven. David saw a shadow of this reality in heaven where the very glory of God is there, surrounded by praises, surrounded by people praising him. And David imitated that on earth with worship. And ultimately what the Lord is looking for in worship is that it would awaken this cry in our hearts that welcomes him back to the earth. You know, a lot of the times when we look at this idea of the Lord returning to the earth, we're expecting this idea that what's going to be awakened in us is a longing for his return, as in what that looks like when he returns. And that longing for his return, that longing for Jesus to return to the earth, isn't a longing for the reality of what it looks like when it comes, because what it looks like when he comes is not pleasant. It's a longing for him. It's a longing for him to receive his reward and its inheritance. It's that awakening of the cry, "Worthy is the Lamb." Revelation 5 is one of those passages that I'm just making for myself a life passage, that I want to cultivate the cry of Revelation 5 in my heart, that at the end of my life, or whenever it becomes necessary, that I would have that cry of Revelation 5 ready on my lips, that it would be so deep in my heart, "Worthy is the Lamb to come to take the scroll, to open its seals," that would be so embedded in my heart that I wouldn't be trying to work it up at the time that it's necessary, but it's a part of my life and it's a part of who I am. To cultivate that cry in myself and in everyone around me, that we would truly get the heart that cries, "Worthy is the Lamb," from the depths of who we are, not just as lip service, but that in our hearts, it's a reality that's continuously there, that cry is ready to awaken in us at a moment's notice. Paragraph C, a heart of worship is key to our testimony. Part of who we are as ambassadors for God on earth is that we would worship him. the more that we develop worship in our own lives, the more of a testimony we become to God. We were created to be to the praise of His glory, and that cultivating of worship in our lives is what brings that testimony out in us. It's what brings that reality of a testimony to who God is to life in our hearts. One of the things that fascinates me about God and about His beauty is how very indescribable it is. We have accounts over and over again in the Bible of those who encountered the Lord and His beauty, and you barely get descriptions of the Lord's beauty at all. You barely get descriptions of the Lord's glory at all. What you get are these accounts of what happens to the people who are around God's beauty. When Isaiah in Isaiah 6 sees the Lord high and lifted up sitting on His throne, what he describes is these seraphim, these burning ones, these creatures who hover around the glory of God and who burn there. That the glory of God sets them on fire and they burn in the presence of the Lord. And they cry out to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," and it shakes the temple. And that's what Isaiah comes away with from his encounter with the Lord. He says nothing about what the Lord Himself looks like, but he's just struck by what the Lord's beauty is doing to those who are around Him. Revelation 4, when John gets taken up to the throne room, what he describes is these living creatures and these 24 elders who are there around the presence of God and have been there for all of eternity, and yet still, every time they see, they fall down and they worship at the Lord. They cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." One of the reasons why worship is so important to God is because it's what awakens that cry of "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." It's what awakens that testimony in us of the beauty of who God is. It's what awakens that testimony that comes out of us with power as to who the Lord is and the beauty of who He is. The worship of the seraphim in Isaiah 6 is what shakes the temple. That God has it in His heart to shake everything that can be shaken, because He wants to awaken the earth to the reality of who He is. And there is a dimension to worship that we obviously haven't seen yet, but we're going to see, where we cry out over the beauty of the Lord and it actually shakes things. Where the worship that is coming out of us, because it comes from such a deep revelation of who God is, has a power to it that it shakes things, that it shakes people up, that we are going to be singing, we're going to be worshiping, we're going to be proclaiming who God is, and something about that, the way it comes out of our mouths, the testimony that it carries because it's a reality in our heart, is going to shake people to their very core. There are going to be people who are lost, have never encountered the Lord, who have heard preaching over and over and over again, who have heard who God is in the preaching presentation over and over again, and it has done nothing to them, who are going to hear real worship come out of hearts burning in love for God, and it's going to shake them to their core. That somebody somewhere on the earth actually has seen God, knows that He's beautiful, and carries that reality in their heart. That we would get a hold of that kind of a reality in our hearts and carry that testimony to the end of the earth. One of the promises of God at the end of the age is that He's going to pour out His Spirit. And point four here, Acts 2:17, God is going to pour out His Spirit, and it's interesting what that looks like. It says in Acts 2:17 that it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. In verse 21, it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. One of God's greatest objectives in pouring out His Spirit is that we would begin to see and to know God. He gives dreams and He gives visions and He gives the spirit of prophecy, which is the testimony of Jesus. That what God is longing to pour out on His church is this reality of worship where we encounter God, where we discover his beauty, and then out of that comes a testimony, and all those who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That out of God's people beginning to truly encounter the beauty and the glory of God comes a testimony that reaches the world, and all those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. The Lord says in Habakkuk 2:14 that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That there is coming a day where the knowledge of the glory of God is going to cover the entire earth. Matthew talks about it this way when the disciples ask Jesus, what are the signs of his coming? He says, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the ends of the earth, and then the end will come. That the glory of God and of his kingdom is going to be made known to the ends of the earth before the Lord returns. And he's not going to do that outside of us. Just like he hasn't done it outside of us to this point, he won't do it outside of us after this point. God delights in doing that sort of thing in partnership. He's not the type to sing his own praises, and he shouldn't have to. That we are here to declare the praises of God, to carry that heart of worship, to carry that testimony of the greatness of God. And it is our glory at the end of the age to be witnesses to the knowledge of the glory of the Lord across all the earth. But to do that, we have to cultivate the knowledge of the glory of the Lord in ourselves. One of the things that I pray, and it's an odd prayer maybe, but I pray that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord would cover my heart as the waters cover the sea. I'm starting, God, let it start here. Let it cover my heart as the waters cover the sea. Then let it cover this building. Then let it cover this city. And then let it cover the earth. That to me, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord covering the earth is a huge goal and an abstract goal. But let's start here. Let's start with our own hearts and really start seeking that the Lord would fill my heart, your heart, this city with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, and from there let it go to the ends of the earth. Revelation 14, and this isn't in your notes, but it's to me a fascinating picture. I would encourage you to look at it sometime, of what this looks like as our praises begin to send testimony to the end of the earth. In the beginning of Revelation 14, it's describing these 144,000 who are set apart to the Lord, who follow the Lamb wherever he goes, and they're standing in his presence, and they're singing a song, a new song that no one has ever heard before. And after they release that song, it says that angelic messengers are sent all across the earth, and the earth is told the gospel of the kingdom. The earth is told that the Lord is coming. Fear God and praise him. That out of our song, out of our worship, emerges a testimony that covers the earth with a testimony of God and the witness of God, the witness of the kingdom. Revelation 12, verse 10, this point 6, is talking about the church at the end of the age, and is talking about us overcoming our adversary, about us overcoming the accuser, about us overcoming Satan. And it says, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, salvation, strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. One of the things that the Lord is going to give us as our weapon to overcome the enemy at the end is the power of our testimony, the word of our testimony. Who we say God is and what we have to say about God is our greatest weapon against the enemy. And we'll look at that more in the next point. But what we overcome with is this reality of who do we say God is. In Matthew 16, Jesus is talking to Peter, and he says, who do people say that I am? And then he says, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus says, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. the rock of the revelation of God, the testimony in our hearts of who we say he is what empowers us to overcome the enemy at the end. And that's something that God is wanting to awaken in his church, that he wants to awaken in our hearts. It's a gift that he wants to give us. It's a tool that he wants to give us. The testimony of God in our hearts, the reality of worship for God in our hearts, that we would have carry in our hearts this weight of worship, this overflowing weight of worship in our heart for the beauty of who God is. Our heart of worship is the most powerful instrument we have in leading others to abandon love for God. Song of Songs 5, and this is another of my life passages that I am just seeking after with all my heart, is this testimony of what happens when we love so well and when we have on our lips the description of our beloved, of how it can awaken love in others. In Song of Songs 5, the Shulamite is searching for her beloved. And as she's searching, she comes across the daughters of Jerusalem. She comes across these other women who don't yet love her beloved. And they ask her this question. They say, "How is your beloved better than others, most beautiful of women? How is your beloved better than others that you would charge us so?" And for the next 7 verses, she goes into this lengthy description of his beauty, of every attribute of who he is and how beautiful he is. And the result of that is Song of Songs 6:1, where they say, "Where has your lover gone? Which way did he turn that we may look for him with you?" She takes these hearts who have no interest in searching for God or even helping her find God, and she turns them into avid seekers for God by her description of God's beauty. And here's the challenge in that verse is, how would you answer the question of Song of Songs 5:9? If someone were to ask you right now, "How is your beloved better than others that you would charge us so? How is your beloved better than others that you would seek after him and that you would charge us to seek after him? What is so beautiful about your God that he's worth me giving my life to?" How would we answer that question? And my answer to that question is one of those things that I am setting my heart after for the rest of my life. I want to grow every day in how well I can answer that question, and how much of a description of God's beauty I have, and in how much that I have to say about God. Point D, a heart of worship is our greatest weapon in warfare. And warfare is coming. That we are confronted on a daily basis by the world, by the enemy, but we're going to be confronted in a greater measure than ever. And God wants to equip us for that with a heart of worship. Worship is at the very center of the eternal struggle between God and his adversary. That Lucifer's attempts to set himself up as God and to steal worship from God is what resulted in him being cast down from heaven. It wasn't that he rebelled against God's authority, it was that he rebelled against God's right to receive all praises. He rebelled against God's right to receive all worship. He rebelled against God's right to receive all love. In the end, it's what he's after. You can see, read Revelation 13 there, that Satan, when he is on the earth in the end of the age, what he is attempting to establish is not his authority. He's attempting to establish worship. The Bible actually tells us that when the Antichrist comes on the earth, when Satan comes on the earth in the end of the age, God gives him the authority to do so. God gives him all the authority. This is not a struggle about authority. God gives him authority over the earth for a period of time, and then God takes it back at his own will. God has had all the authority on the earth without question, without struggle for all the ages. The struggle, the battle, the conflict is over worship. That Satan is seeking to steal the worship of God's creation. Verse 4, it says, "They worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast." And the dragon is talking about Satan. And they worship the beast, the Antichrist. And they said, "Who is like him and who is able to make war with him?" And it says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Verse 15, it says, he goes so far as to cause as many as would not worship him to be killed. That his objective is to lead the world into worshiping himself instead of worshiping God. He wants to steal worship from God. And so cultivating a heart of worship for God in us, God giving us that gift of worship, is one of the best things we can do to prepare ourselves. In Revelation 12:10, which we looked at a little earlier, it calls Satan the accuser of the brethren. And his primary occupation is accusation, accusing us to God and accusing God to us. And the reality of that testimony in our hearts, that reality of worship in our hearts, is our best defense against accusation. Psalm 8, David says that you have, out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. That he has ordained praise to silence the enemy and the avenger. The purpose of worship and cultivating worship in our heart is it silences accusation. When we cultivate worship in our hearts, it silences the enemy's accusations against God. Those things that want to rise up in our hearts and accuse God of being what he is not. And those things that want to rise up in our hearts and be offended at God. Point three there, a heart of worship is a heart unoffended. And if we've cultivated worship in our hearts for who God is and what he does, then we cannot be offended when he arises. If we have a reality flowing out of our hearts of worshiping God for all that he is and all that he does, then we won't be offended when suddenly all that he is and all that he does becomes present and becomes in front of us. The Bible talks about in several passages that are listed there of how the reality of how praise is going to emerge right in the midst of all the chaos, when the world doesn't know how to deal with God, when God comes in power, his people will be praising him for it. There will be a people who cultivated that heart of worship for God, and we have that in us, and it arises out of us as he appears. 2 Corinthians 10 talks about how our primary weapons of warfare are casting down arguments and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Our primary objective in warfare is to maintain the knowledge of God. And worship is about us developing the knowledge of God in our hearts, the reality of who he is and a testimony of his greatness. I knew I wasn't going to get through all these. Okay, point two. The kind of worship that God is seeking. I've been talking, and I've been trying to discipline myself to use a heart of worship rather than the word worship, because when we think of worship, what we think of is standing and singing songs. But what I'm talking about is a reality of worship in our hearts, where we have in us a knowledge of the beauty of who God is, and that comes out of us. And it comes out of us in song, but it comes out of us in the way we live. It comes out of us in prayer. It comes out of us in service. It comes out of us in all sorts of different ways. And point A, one of the things that God is searching for is he's searching for voluntary worship that would overflow from a heart of love. God wants our worship to be a reality that comes out of us because we've seen him and we love him, and not to be something that we just discipline ourselves to do. Talking about David and the tabernacle, the Lord actually says to him in 2 Samuel 7, "When have I ever commanded the shepherds of my people Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar?" God actually is so jealous over voluntary worship that he refused to command it. That he refused to command anyone to build a house of worship. That it had to come as a voluntary offering of David's heart. And David says in 1 Chronicles 29, that because I have set my affection on the house of my God, I have given to the house of my God. It's not because the Lord commanded him to. It's not because the Lord said, you will build me a house of worship. It's because David set his affection on the place of worship for God. It was a voluntary giving. It was built out of the voluntary offerings of the people. And in Ezra's day, when the Lord is restoring the temple after the exile, again, it's this voluntary offering. It says all those whose spirits God had moved arose to go up and build the house of the Lord. It is those ones who had it awakened in their spirits, this cry that the Lord is worthy to have a house, to have a place where he is worshipped, are the ones who went and built the house for the Lord. Malachi 1 and Malachi 1:11 is one of those passages that we're really familiar with as a house of prayer. It says, "From the rising of the sun and even to its going down, my name shall be made great among the Gentiles, and every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations." There is coming a day where worship is going to be offered to the Lord in every place. In the darkest of places, there will be a light of worship. But surrounding that passage, the Lord is rebuking the people through his prophet Malachi for having made worship a duty rather than a voluntary lovesick offering. That he says to them in verse 10.6, that is, "Who is there among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain?" That the Lord actually wants them to shut down this worship out of duty, this worship out of obligation. He says in verse 13 that you say, "What a weariness," and you sneer at it, and you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. They consider their worship for the Lord a weariness and an obligation. And the point is not that God wants to condemn his people for empty worship, but that God wants to awaken a hunger for the real thing so that he can bring it to pass. That God wanted to confront them with the reality that their worship was not coming out of their hearts. That their worship was in their lips, but their hearts were far from them. They were still doing the things of worship, but they didn't have that reality of worship in their hearts. And he prophesies right in the middle of it that he is going to bring the real thing to pass. That God is going to bring worship that flows out of our hearts as an incense to his name to pass. That he will do it. That he will awaken that in our hearts. And he's rebuking them because he wants to awaken that longing for the real thing. And we have got to be convinced of that reality, that God wants to awaken worship all across the earth, that he wants to awaken that reality in our hearts. If we're going to acknowledge on the days that we don't have it, that we don't have it, we have to be convinced that he wants to give it. Point B, Jesus talks about this reality of a worship that is in spirit and truth, that a worship will rise that is in spirit and in truth. And I really think this gets back to what I talked about at the very beginning, that the identity of the church as a house of prayer, when God says, "My house will be called a house of prayer," that it is not referring to a location, that is not referring to a system of worship. It's referring to a reality in our hearts. In John 4, Jesus basically gets asked that exact question. The Samaritan woman says to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." She's basically asking him, where is the correct place to worship? What is the correct way to worship? What is the correct structure for worship? And Jesus says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, but we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. For God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." So the idea of the worship that God is seeking to raise up in us is not that it's in a particular place or a particular form, but that he wants to give us a particular heart, that we would worship in spirit and truth, that we would worship what we know, that we would worship with a reality of the testimony of God in our hearts. And God says basically the same thing in Isaiah 29 in those next 2 points, that the people draw near and worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And he turns around and responds, and he says, "Therefore, I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder. The wisdom of the wise will perish, and the intelligence of the intelligent will vanish." at God's answer to worship becoming empty is he wants to astonish us with the reality of who he is. He wants to pour out such a revelation that everything we thought we knew about God becomes foolishness, that all the wisdom we thought we had perishes and all the intelligence we thought we had vanishes. God wants to totally break open the revelation of who he is so that we can worship him in spirit and truth. And in John 4, Jesus marks himself as that answer, as that provision for true worship. The end of that conversation, the woman says to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus says, "I who speak to you am he." Jesus comes as the Father's answer for worship in spirit and truth. Jesus comes as the Father's answer for how we would know him, see him, behold him, and therefore worship him in spirit and truth. He says in John 17, "I have declared your name, Father, so that the love that you have for me might be in them." That he was making known the Father so that we can love him rightly. He's making known the Father so that we can worship him rightly. So what does it mean that we would worship in spirit and in truth? There are these two basic points that Jesus makes there, that we would worship in truth, using the word of God as the foundation of our worship. Isaiah in Isaiah 29, talking about that empty worship, he says, "The whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who is literate, saying, 'Read this, please.' And he says, 'I cannot, for it is sealed.' And then the book is delivered to one who is illiterate, saying, 'Read this, please.' And he says, 'I am not literate.'" That our inability to read the book is what leads us into empty worship. That where we cultivate a reality of true worship is by beholding God through his word. By beholding the revelation of God given to us in the word is how we cultivate that heart of worship in spirit and in truth. And he goes on in Isaiah 29. He says, "In that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and darkness." That God wants to give us ears to hear and eyes to see the truth of who he is in his word. And that's one of his primary ways to awaken worship in spirit and truth. Secondly, we have to worship in spirit. The second thing that God points to in Isaiah 29 is that they're hiding themselves from God in the midst of their worship. It says, "Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, 'Who sees us and who knows us?'" Right? The two problems that we find ourselves in is that we are illiterate, we don't read the book, and that we try to hide that reality from God. That we try to hide ourselves from God in the midst of our worship. That the realization that God is in us and sees our heart, and that he is wanting to interact with our heart in the midst of worship, is what opens up worship to come out of our hearts and not just from our lips. Because otherwise we find ourselves in this place of hiding our hearts from God while giving him lip service. That the reality of what's in our heart towards God doesn't come out when we worship. And it's one of those dangers of singing songs with the words on the screen in front of us and we're just following along, is that we can actually do that without our hearts ever engaging in the conversation. That we can actually do that without our hearts ever actually getting involved in that worship whatsoever. And it doesn't matter what's going on underneath the surface in our heart, we can keep singing those words and we can say things, deep things about God, deep things about ourselves, make commitments to God all over the place in our worship songs and our praise songs, without our heart ever engaging in that conversation, and without our heart ever actually realizing what we just said about the Lord or what we just said to the Lord. And so the point is not that we would get to the place where we're only worshiping when it comes out of our hearts, but that when we don't have worship coming out of our hearts, that would bother us, and that we would start to dialogue with the Lord, to meditate on his goodness, and to awaken it from our hearts. that we wouldn't let our hearts get away with not being a part of our worship. You know, David says over and over again in the Psalms, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." He actually commands his heart to start worshiping. He actually commands his heart to start blessing the Lord. He says in Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." Soul, wake up, remember who God is, and start worshiping. And our tendency is to err on one of two sides of this. Either we pay no attention to our hearts, and we just worship regardless of what's going on in our hearts, or we pay too much attention to our hearts, and we think, my heart doesn't feel like worshiping right now, I'm in a dark place, I'm kind of angry at the Lord, and so I'm not going to worship. When what we have to do is say, bless the Lord, O my soul. We search our heart, we engage our heart in that conversation, and if our heart's not there and ready to talk, then we make it get that way. We start engaging our heart with the Spirit and reminding ourselves of why it is that we worship God, of why it is that we're singing his praises. And we would not let our hearts get away with getting out of the conversation. Point C is Luke 24, which is just a huge reality of what God wants to do in our hearts. This is Jesus on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, and he's talking with two of his disciples, and it says, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded them in all of the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? Our path to a heart that burns in love for God and that burns in worship for God, our path to a heart that is alive in love for God, is when God starts to reveal God to us from his word. When God starts to unlock the word and reveal himself to us is when our hearts begin to burn. And so we take these two realities of spirit and of truth, of conversation with the Spirit of God centered around the truth of his word, and we begin talking with God about who he is, talking with God about God. And that reality awakens in us a burning heart. Point D, the new song. Over and over again in Scripture, and especially in Revelation 5, it talks about the new song, that they sing a new song to the Lord. David says it over and over again in Psalms, sing a new song to the Lord. And this reality of a new song coming out of us in worship is so critical to our hearts actually becoming part of the worship, to us actually developing a heart of worship. It's when we get to that place of Psalm 45 where our heart overflows with a good theme, where worship comes out of our hearts instead of just out of our lips. Paul says in Ephesians 5:17, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. That the singing of a new song is our path to being filled with the Spirit. It's our path to engaging with the Spirit. It's how our spirit connects with God's Spirit. The new song is what captures the heart of what worship is really about, which is that we would have conversation between our hearts and God's heart about God. That we would have conversation with God about God is all worship is. That we are talking with God about who God is. It is the overflow that comes out of our heart from the place of gazing. And so the new song is one of the things that we do deliberately and frequently in a house of prayer. It's central to our model for worship, is that time that we call spontaneous singing, where everyone just starts singing a new song to the Lord, where everyone just starts singing the song of their heart to the Lord. And the point of that is to get our hearts engaged in what we're doing, whether it's worship or whether it's prayer. It's to get our hearts to start conversing with the Lord, to start having conversation with God about who he is. So there's a lot of things we can talk about with the Lord. And I just listed a few of them there, that we can take worship songs but turn them into our own songs and actually start telling God what that worship song means to us. You know, I love you and you are holy are in almost every worship song that has ever been written. And they're phrases that we can say so easily with no reality on them. But you take a phrase like that and you start singing it in your own words to God, and you start saying, God, I love you because you did this yesterday, or because you are this, or because you've revealed yourself this way, or because you did this in my life a week ago. You take it and you make it your own reality. God, here's why I love you, or here's what I mean when I say you are holy. Or we take a scripture passage and we just hang in it for several days or weeks. You know, sometimes when there's a verse that's just on my heart, it doesn't matter where we are in the worship songs. When we hit spontaneous singing, I'll just go back to that same verse and pick up a conversation with the Lord. In Colossians 3, it talks about how the word of Christ dwells in us when we teach one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And it's fascinating that we are to teach each other with music, that we are to teach each other in worship, and that the word of God begins to dwell in us through that. Because songs stick. They get stuck in our heads. They get stuck in our hearts. That we would get the word of God dwelling in us by taking his word and starting to converse with him in song. Or the other one is to just pick up a conversation with the Lord. That if the Lord and I were talking about something in my devotional time that morning, then when we get to spontaneous singing time, just pick it up and start continuing that conversation with God as if it never left off. To just talk with the Lord about what he's talking with you about. Or we sing in the Spirit, or we just make melody in our heart. But the objective is that our hearts would actually start to get engaged with God, because we're talking with the Lord. We're talking with a real person. And as we start to sing the new song, we have to talk with a real person. We have to encounter a real God. And one that I would encourage you to add to that list is Song of Songs 5:9, we talked about earlier. Take Song of Songs 5:9. Who is your beloved? How is your beloved better than others, that you would charge us to seek him? How is your beloved better than others, that you would seek him so? Take that and start trying to answer that in song to the Lord. To just start singing to the Lord how you would answer that question if asked. What would you say if someone asked you, why is your God any better than any others? Or what's so beautiful about your God that you have abandoned yourself to him like this? What's so great about your God that you're seeking him like you are? How would you answer that question? Point four, the difficulty that we face with the new song is that we quickly discover that it exposes empty worship, that it exposes our hearts when we're not really engaging in the worship. We find that out very quickly with the new song. When you stop singing along with the music and you start singing the song of your heart to the Lord, you quickly discover that a lot of the time we're not there in that conversation, that we weren't engaged in that conversation prior to that point. You snap into spontaneous singing and you suddenly realize that you have no idea what you were just singing for the last 15 minutes. That you were just flowing along with the worship song and you hadn't actually engaged your heart with the Lord yet. And we discover that we're illiterate, that we don't have the language of God very much, that we don't have as much of his word in us as we think we do. And we discover that we don't have as much to talk about with the Lord as we thought we did. That most of our life we haven't started talking with God about yet. That most of what's in our heart we haven't really started talking about God with yet. So we find ourselves with very little to say. And the reason I mention that is because it takes setting ourselves the way David did it for the rest of the days of our life. This is what we're going to do. That it doesn't matter how awkward and uncomfortable this is at times in my heart, for the rest of my days I want real worship, and I would rather have real worship that's uncomfortable and awkward because I've only got about two words to use with God right now, than to have empty worship where I'm singing someone else's song and it's not actually touching my heart. To get that in our hearts, that we so want the real thing, that we're willing to push past the uncomfortable, that we're willing to push past the days where the new song just doesn't seem to be there, that we're willing to do it day after day after day, and not just in those moments where it seems to be coming out of us by itself. One of the things that rather quickly hits you in the face when you start living worship as a lifestyle and not just an occasional activity is that repeating words over and over and over again without really knowing what they mean is not very fun. Like, when we give ourselves to His praise will continually be on my lips, if our vocabulary is limited to holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty and I love you, and holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty and I love you, we can do that for a half hour of worship, no problem. We can probably stretch it to an hour of worship, and our attention span is only getting a little tested. You live it as a lifestyle, and you will get so bored with saying, holy, 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 and I love you. And it will start to awaken that cry in our hearts to actually want to know what that means. To actually want to know, what does it mean that God is holy? What is it that they're seeing that makes them cry out, holy, holy, holy? What is it that I mean when I say I love you? What is it about God that makes me love Him? When we make worship a lifestyle, when we commit ourselves in the midst of our lack of anything to say, that for the rest of our days we're going to spend them praising God continuously, it puts in us that hunger that drives us to search Him out and to get real vocabulary about God and to really encounter His beauty and behold who He is. So the last point I put here is just material for worship. Where do we go when we are searching for things to worship God for, because it's so much bigger than what we make it most of the time? And so there's a whole lot of passages there that you can feel free to search out and sing through, but I just want to get some central ideas, because there is so much of the Bible that we don't consider material for worship, and we should. There is so much of the Bible that we consider stories or commands, or we see the practical application of it, but we don't see the worship in it. And we should be seeing worship in just about everything in the Bible. I still struggle with genealogies a little, but most everything in the Bible is meant to provoke worship in us. It's meant to reveal something about God to us that we can worship Him with. That the central purpose of Scripture is to reveal God to our hearts. And the secondary application of that is as we behold Him, we become like Him, and that practical application comes and we live differently. So I put a whole list of things that our passages can reveal to us. I mean, the first, the most obvious, is who God is. That God's eternal attributes in Himself, His power, His presence, His omniscience, His holiness, His beauty, His eternal nature. It's this gazing directly at God that we see in passages like Revelation 4 and 5 and Isaiah 6, where we're just straight beholding the beauty of God, that He is holy, He is the one who was and is to come, He is eternal, He is totally other than. Secondly, and this one's huge, and we have a tendency to miss it, what is on God's heart? God's heart is a huge realm of His glory, and it's one reason why prayer and worship have to go hand in hand. Prayer is about seeking out God's heart. What is it that God feels towards us and towards all those around us? There is so much material for worship as we start to discover what God feels. Not just who God is, but what God feels. God's mercy, His justice, the way that His heart moves towards humanity, the compassion that He has on those that He has made. When we see God's heart, so much worship flows out of that place. The first passage there, Exodus 33, Moses says to the Lord, God, show me your glory. And the Lord shows up and proclaims His name. I am the Lord God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love, abounding in mercy. And God proclaims the nature of His heart as His glory. That the nature of God's heart and what God feels in His heart is His glory. There is so much material for worship in the way that in God's heart. See how He leads. God's leadership as the king over history, His sovereign control over history, and the wisdom of the way that God has done things from beginning to end. That the sheer wisdom of God and the way that He has ordained things on the earth is endless material for worship. And this is one that Paul particularly loved. Paul was almost a philosopher. He was a deep thinker, is the impression that I get from the way he writes. And Paul, being a deep thinker, found himself continuously astounded by how much the Lord outthought him, by how much smarter the Lord was than he was. You see, Paul over and over again in his letters used the word mystery. Oh, behold, beloved, this is a great mystery, but God did this. Romans 11:33 there, he says, how unsearchable is his wisdom, how unsearchable his judgments and his ways past finding out. And he's looking there for three chapters at just the Lord's purpose for Israel, which is a huge topic. But he's just looking at God's wisdom in leading Israel throughout history and what God has done and is going to do with Israel. And out of it comes this worship. Oh, God is so incredibly wise in the way he leads. And along with that, how he leads us personally and shepherds us. David's Psalm 23. Point D, how he loves us. Not just that he loves us, but the way that God loves us is such material for worship. The whole book of Song of Songs is a great place to start there. But just looking at the way that God loves, at the way that God gives himself in love, the way that God has loved us from beginning to end, and the way that he lays it all on the line in love, of what Jesus did at the cross, looking at how God opens his heart for human beings to enter in, that God opens his heart for us to be able to relate with him, and he actually moves in response to our hearts. And secondly, how our hearts move in response to him. Worship him for the way that he awakens worship in you. That we can actually worship God because he makes us want to worship him. We can worship God because his love is so great, it makes us want to worship him, so we worship him for that. That what God does to our hearts in awakening emotion in us is a reason for us to worship him. Point E, this is not one of most people's favorites, but I am really learning to love it over the last few months. The way that God judges, the wisdom of God's judgment in simultaneously exercising mercy and judgment is just absolutely stunning. Compared to the corrupt judgments of men, the perfect holy judgments of God are absolutely material for worship. We see it over and over again in the book of Revelation, and we see David write about it in several places in Psalms, of praising the Lord for the righteousness of his judgment, for the way that God executes judgment and mercy. Jeremiah 9:23-24, that the Lord says, let those who glory in this, that they understand me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, righteousness, and judgment. That he is the Lord who can exercise all three of those things in fullness all the time in everything he does is a glorious mystery for us to worship him for. Point F, what he's done throughout history, the nation of Israel, most of their songs that they sing are about what God has done. God teaches them to sing songs remembering his works. Every time God does something important for the nation of Israel, he then tells someone to write a song and to lead the people in it so that the people will remember what God has done. And that applies both to his works throughout history and his works in your life. Worshiping him for our testimony. What he's going to do. In 2 Corinthians 2, God says that no eye has seen, no ear has heard what God has in store for us, but he's given the Spirit to reveal that. And the reason he wants to reveal that is because it awakens worship in us. When we start to discover the unsearchable riches of what God is about to do, we praise him for it. And the same thing applies to us personally. David, in 2 Samuel 7, God makes to David a promise about what he's going to do in David's life. And David turns around and immediately begins to worship him for it. The little things that God has revealed to us, little prophetic promises or things that he's put on our heart, desires he's put in our heart, dreams that he's put in our heart, that God wants to do in our lives, we worship him for what he wants to do. We worship God for what he's going to do. To take all the prayers and all the promises of the Bible and worship God because he made that promise. And finally, and this is one of the ones we think about the least, but it's one of the ones that I love the most, is who we are. Ephesians 1 says that our very purpose, our existence, is to the praise of his glory. The reason why we exist is to be to the praise of his glory. The fact that we exist is a praise to his glory. That there is such a thing as human beings who are image bearers of God, created to have relationship with God, created with free will, created to come into the presence of a holy God despite our unholy nature, created to reign and to rule with God, and to actually have a heart that is capable of relating with God. The fact that such a thing exists is material for worship endlessly. That we are who we are, that we were created in the image of God, able to have relationship with him. David in Psalm 96, verse 8, says, "Give to the Lord the glory due his name." And that's just been so on my heart for the last few months. I mean, it's such a high bar for worship. God sets the standard for worship so high because he's worthy of so much. But at the same time, he makes it so easy by giving us so much material for worship. There is so much about God that we can worship him for. And my heart is just stirred that we would take up that challenge of giving to the Lord the glory due his name. That we would take up that challenge of cultivating worship that reaches for what God is due. That reaches for that level of what God is due in glory. That reaches for that kind of highest praises that God is due. That we would not just do worship, but we would reach for worship. That we would reach to grow in worship and to develop a heart of worship in the way that David did. Amen. Father, I just ask you, God, according to the great desire and burning in your heart, God, that we would have hearts overflowing in praises. God, I ask you for the release of that, God, upon our hearts. God, I ask you for the release of that upon this body. God, I ask you for the release of that upon every person here. God, that you would release a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you. God, that you would cause our eyes to see and our ears to hear so that our hearts would comprehend the greatness of who you are. God, I'm asking that you would awaken worship that is the glory due your name. God, I'm asking that you would awaken something in our hearts, God, that is a cry and a testimony that's worthy of you. God, it's so far beyond our reach, but it is so very much in your heart to give it. So I'm asking, God, that as we set ourselves to behold your beauty, to gaze on you in your word, to worship you in spirit and truth, God, I'm asking that you would release revelation, God, that you would pour it out upon our hearts, God, the true revelation, the true testimony of who you are. God, that you would cause our eyes to see beauty so that our hearts could overflow in worship, because you are worthy of highest praises. That you are worthy of a worship so far beyond what we have come close to. You are worthy of highest praises, God, and I ask that you would awaken them in us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.